If you're a guest with us this morning, our theme throughout the entire year has been love does absolutely. Little background that we learned from Galatians that the only thing that matters is love, or rather faith expressing itself through love. And love to be valuable has to do something. It's a verb. It's not just a feeling that we have. And so love does things. But we also learned that sometimes when people think they're loving, they may love emotionally, or they may love in an enabling fashion, that in love there are absolute truths. And so this year we've been learning about the absolute truths of God's word. And it gives us safety, doesn't it? When you don't have to guess what God wants. You don't have to guess what's right. You don't have to guess what you should do or shouldn't do. You know that there are ways to go, and God gives us that direction. In the same way, God gives us direction for our future. This whole summer, we've been working through what are God's future plans. They're absolute, folks. 100%. No matter what you think about the chaos in the world, the craziness in our political scene in the United States, let me just help you to be encouraged this morning. God has still got this. Amen? He's not worried. He's not concerned. You can't impeach him. You can't. He's God. And he's going to get his job done. And he's going to get it done exactly in the way that he planned to get it done. So today, in Luke chapter 16 and some other scriptures, we're going to look at a subject today and next week, heaven and hell, part one and part two. And then we're done with the series. So hopefully you've learned a lot, you've enjoyed the time, and I'm actually encouraged that usually in the summer months our numbers dwane a little bit, but it's been pretty consistent this summer, which tells me that that you've been drinking in what we're trying to bring. Today I'm going to talk about what happens when you die. What happens? And I think a lot of you are sitting there going, well, duh. I kind of get that. Well, maybe not everybody, and maybe not the way that you actually thought. And then we're going to talk about first, the bad news. There's good news and there's bad news about eternity. The bad news is that there is an eternal judgment. Next week, we get the good news and we'll talk about heaven. So it'll be wonderful. So Luke chapter 16, interesting passage. It's the passage that Jesus tells about a rich man and then a poor man named Lazarus. Read along with me in your outlines. They're in your bulletins. Starting in verse number 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. But the time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Interesting picture. Is this a parable or is this a real life story? There's disagreement really among scholars as to which one it is. Many think it's a parable, that it's an allegory or a parable leading us to some understanding. Others think, and I tend to lean this way personally, although I don't have all the answers on it, I lean toward that it's a reality for one reason, and that in all of Jesus's parables, he never names the characters. He always leaves the characters anonymous so that it could be an anybody or whosoever type situation. Here in the one time he names Lazarus in this picture. So it leads us to believe that this might be factual. Well, but even if it isn't, Even if it isn't an absolute circumstance that happened that Jesus was recounting, what we do know is that the Lord for us has laid out a picture about what it looks like after we die. So we want to get there a little and find that out. So let's look at that. Where do we go when we die? Some believe that you go straight to heaven or straight to hell. But I'm not sure if you realize that that's not the case. Remember, you should be able to have figured it out over the course of our study that the first people that actually end up in the lake of fire are the Antichrist, the beast of the sea, and the false prophet. They're the first ones from Revelation chapter 20, right before the millennial reign, that they are the first entries into the lake of fire. After the millennium, remember, that Satan leads this massive rebellion of people, just boggles our mind that after 1,000 years of beautiful, wonderful, godly Jesus in flesh, leading the world on the earth, directing and managing and governing the world, that even after all that blissful leadership, says the majority of people listen to Satan's lies, turn their back on Christ, and try to overthrow him, which in an instant, Scripture says fire comes from heaven and they're devoured. At that point, Satan is the third entry into the lake of fire. And we talked last week about the great white throne judgment, how then all of those who had died in their sin, rejecting Christ, stand before the throne, and then they are the next ones that go into the lake of fire. So if that doesn't happen, if this eternal judgment doesn't happen until then what happens to those who don't receive Christ in between? And there's kind of like a waiting room, but it's not a pleasant waiting room. And it's not just boring waiting for the doctor to come out and visit you. It's anguish. It's torment. We'll get to that in a minute. In the same way, there's a waiting room for those that are destined for heaven. That we know that the new creation hasn't occurred yet. That occurs after the judgment. That the heavenly city of the new Jerusalem coming down, created that home that Jesus said he's building for us in John chapter 14, that is still being prepared. And until we all together, past, present, and future believers, get to be with him for all of eternity, that happens then. So in like manner, there's also a waiting room for those of us that die knowing Jesus Christ. So let's look at that. There's this intermediate place where we go. And according to the little map up here, this is a pretty good picture that you say the saved. And Jesus said there's this narrow gate. And then there's a lost and there's this wide gate. And death causes the entrance of both of those to enter either the presence of God or torments like we just read in Luke chapter 16. In the Old Testament, you might come across a word called Sheol. Sheol comes up a lot. And it's equivalent to simply the grave. Remember, the Old Testament saints didn't have a concept of Jesus. And so when Jesus comes on the scene, he gives us a little bit more understanding. Now, it's not that the grave in the Old Testament was the same for believers and unbelievers. It's just that they didn't know any different to write any different. So to them, they would use the word Sheol or the grave to talk about that little intermediate place, the waiting room, so to speak. Well, in the New Testament, we get a little bit more understanding of what that is. And the words used for that are Hades or sometimes hell. Now, that's where it gets a little bit confusing that we think, well, hell is the end, right? It's the lake of fire. Well, oftentimes the word hell or Hades is used for that intermediate waiting room, which is slightly, ever so slightly, not as tormenting as the eternal lake of fire, but it's still anguish and weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's horrible. Psalm 88, 3-5 says this, "For my soul is full of trouble, and my life draws near the grave. I am counted among those who go down to the pit." That was the concept of those in the Old Testament, of the grave and this pit, and the eternal nature of that. When God judges, remember in Revelation chapter 20 last week that death and Hades go into the lake of fire themselves. So they're destroyed. After Jesus comes back for us, the millennial reign is over. We go through the judgment seat of Christ and we're waiting to enter into the eternal city, that this whole area right here, this waiting room, that gets destroyed. According to Revelation chapter 11 through 15, that itself gets cast in the lake of fire, destroyed. No more waiting room. Because you don't need it anymore. There's no more death. There's no more coming to Jesus. It's over. Eternity has begun in the heavenly realms. And we get to be with him. little clearer on this, the believers in Jesus enter this place that we'll call, and it's correctly listed here, as paradise. Where do we get that word? Well, from Jesus ministering to the thief on the cross, remember? There's Jesus there with two thieves. One was angry and bitter and resistant to Jesus, where the other one said, "What are you talking about? He didn't do anything. We deserve to be hanging here, but he was a righteous man, a holy man." And he said, "Jesus, when you go to your kingdom, will you remember me?" And isn't it amazing that that's all it took? Isn't that powerful? That's all it took. He didn't ask him to go, "Well, yes, but if you can somehow get off the cross and you do a bunch of good deeds and, you know, do it, run around and be a really good person and earn your way." It's all it took was, "Would you remember me?" And Jesus looked over at the man and said, "Today, today, you will be with me in paradise." What is paradise? Doesn't that sound like heaven anyway? I mean, can you get any better than paradise? The waiting room for those of us who believe is with Jesus Christ. And that's really what makes heaven, heaven. Oh yeah, there'll be some other little added extras and we'll learn that next week. But being with Jesus is the thing. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. 2 Corinthians 5, 6 to 7 says this, "As long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. But we are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord." In some of your other translations, it might read, "Absent from the body is present with the Lord." That's true. And don't you love the way Paul writes this? It's reminiscent of Philippians chapter 1, where it says that to live is Christ, to die is gain. Here he echoes the same kind of thinking, that while we're here in the body, we're away from the Lord. But when we're out of the body, and we prefer this, to be with Jesus. Church, that's what takes the sting out of death. When you know, and we still get nervous and we still grieve and there's still those emotions that well up within inside of us. But listen, whenever a saint is nearing death, yes, there's grief. Yes, there's hurt. Yes, there's heartache. And that's a natural display of human emotions. But listen, there is no sting in the death of a righteous person. For they are, at the moment they breathe their last earthly breath, they are present with the Lord for all of eternity. Their journey is done. Their pain is done. Their temptation is done. Their sickness is done. And Paul says, we prefer this over this world. That gives us encouragement. Let nothing then cause us to fear that transition from this life of grief into that life of beauty and perfection. Now, it's not heaven yet, but heaven is heaven because Jesus is there. That's where Lazarus was as he sat next to Abraham. Another name for this place, paradise, is Abraham's bosom, from this place where he would be there with him and feel comforted in bliss for all eternity. Well, what about those who have rejected Jesus? In the same way, there's this intermediate place. On this map, the word is torments, and that's accurate. It's used in Scripture many times. Other words that you might have run across are Tartarus, or even hell sometimes is used interchangeably. Some of these words come up. In Luke 16, 23, it says, "In hell," or in Hades, "where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus next to him." The rich man was able to see from his place of torment. And his two requests were these: "Would you just let Lazarus dip his finger in some water and just give me a drop? Just give me one brief moment of comfort." Abraham had to say, "I'm sorry, you can't cross over." He said, "Well, at least then tell my family." Isn't that powerful? It's powerful. We'll get to that in a minute. But let your mind dwell. What did this man want? This rich man, this powerful man, this influential man. Can you think of any of those in our culture, especially in the Silicon Valley today? The rich, the powerful, those that live lives of luxury, but yet still reject Jesus. There's a day when there's only two things they want: some comfort and some hope for those that's not too late for them. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 says this: "If God did not spare his angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment," and then it goes on to say, "how much more, It just gives us a brief window. There's this intermediate place. Note the word hell is used for this waiting room, and it's not to be confused with purgatory. I know some of us, or some of you rather, I wasn't, but some of you came out of a Catholic background, and there's this whole concept of purgatory, which really didn't even begin until the 11th century. And I did some work this week. I'm not an expert on Catholic theology, but I did some work. And there's all kinds of scriptures that our brothers and sisters in Catholicism would say that this is where purgatory came from. If you're not sure what that word means or what that concept is, purgatory for a person who holds to this theology is a waiting room, like paradise and torments, where you go for a little while. And you go there for purification. That if you had done bad things on this earth, yet you were still, a good religious, in the Catholicism, a good religious Catholic, but yet you still had some struggles and you still messed up a bit, then you end up in purgatory, which is a hell for a time until you get purified and by spending time there, reach your, time out, so to speak, and then you get off time out. Except time out isn't sitting in a corner. Time out is really, really horrible. Think Dante's Inferno in the mind if you ever read that when you're back in school. Or you can speed that process if people who are here on earth give offerings or pray prayers or do good things and various means to get you out of there quicker, which flies in the face of the scriptures. Scripture, that's a salvation by works. Yes, Jesus Christ's blood is for everything, but not everything. Some of it's left to you to work it off. And that's why Martin Luther raised his hand and said, I think I disagree, and nailed the 96 Theses on the door in Wittenberg, or in Germany. There is no such thing as purgatory, folks. Once it's over, it's over. Hebrews 9:27 says, we are appointed once to die and then judgment. That's it. There isn't an intermediate state where you get out of it. And Luke chapter 16 spells that out pretty quickly. Now there's this great chasm. Look at the green in between. There's this place. And Abraham in the scripture that Jesus talked about spoke about that. He says there's this place between. You cannot cross over. Now interesting though, isn't it? And this is where some scholars get a little bit confused. Like, can you really communicate back and forth? Can those who are in torments actually see into paradise? Can there be communication? Well, if this is parabolic, then maybe not. But if it's actual, then maybe there is. And really, when it comes down to it, what does it matter? We just want to make sure we're in paradise. Let's just get that part right. And then it really doesn't matter from that point. But can there be communication? It's a strange scripture. And it's very, very interesting. But remember, this is not the lake of fire, this torment, but it's torment. The rich man said, I'm in this fire. I'm in this torment. I'm in this place that's horrible. And I don't want any of my loved ones to be here. So reading through, the dead in Christ are raised at the rapture. And this is where this particular map kind of loses its power, because it says there's a resurrection. And it appears it's the same resurrection for both the evil and the good. And that's false according to scripture. And they just were making a map trying to figure it out. Remember, there's two times of resurrection. The resurrection of believers comes first in the rapture. When that rapture occurs, pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. Remember, everybody's saying in unison. We know, what we know is what we know. What we don't know is what we don't know. Is Jesus coming? I know, you got that right. I don't even think I got it. My tongue just got waggling, and I think I drooled on my chin. Is Jesus coming before the tribulation, in the middle of the tribulation, or after? The answer is, we don't know. If anybody says they know for a fact, they're either deceived or lying to you. We don't know, but we know he's coming, and we know there's a resurrection. We know that that's true. So the believers get raised first. The dead in Christ will rise. They'll meet together. We come back with Jesus Christ, Revelation 19, in that wonderful and powerful second coming of our Lord to the earth. And he lands on Mount of Olives, and he comes into the city through the eastern gate. No matter what the Muslims want to say about sealing up the gate, he's coming through that gate, and he's going to set up his kingdom and rule for 1,000 years. He's coming, and we come with him. Revelation 20 says that the rest of the dead remain. So after the millennium, there's the second resurrection. So it's just a little bit awkward there, the way the map looks, but so you understand. The dead in Christ are raised and are raptured. The remaining dead are raised after the millennium. Those in Christ will go to the great judgment seat of Christ, which we learned it's for reward. And that picture last week of what that might look like. If you weren't here, look it up on our website. You can listen to that teaching. And those who were not with Christ go to the great white throne judgment. So let's summarize. When you die, believers, and I hope that all of us are, but if not all of us are, hope maybe after today you will be. But believers, we go to paradise. And it's awesome. It's not heaven yet. We'll get that next week. But it's awesome. To be with Jesus, there's nothing better. And we get to enjoy that forever and ever and ever. For those that did not know Jesus, sadly and horrifically, they first go to torments. It's not the lake of fire yet. But then after the judgment seat of, or a great white throne judgment, when God has to sadly say, "Depart from me, I didn't know you," then that second death for eternity occurs for them. What is this hell like then? What's this lake of fire like? Well, we know, one, it's eternal. How do I teach you what eternal is? I'm not even going to try. How do you fathom that? Here's what we know. Revelation 20, 15 and verse 10. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. What does forever and ever mean? It means forever and ever. That's what it means. How do we fathom that? I don't know. All we have is this fixture called time that we're stuck in, but there'll be a day when we're not in that fixture anymore and eternity will be there. And it just, I don't know. All I can think about is some time of some place in my life when I've thought to myself, will this ever end? And then it did. But to be in a place where I cry out, will this ever end? And the answer in my heart is no. It never will. Now, it could be good or bad, depending on what you're experiencing. Maybe you've been to a wonderful party or a wonderful celebration, or you've been on a wonderful vacation, and in the back of your mind, you're thinking, I wish this could go on, but you know it's going to end after your vacation time is up or when the clock strikes time to end the party. But in heaven for us, we'd say, will this ever end? And you go, ha, no, it's going to be forever. It's never, ever, ever going to end. At the same time, for those without hope, it never, never, never ends. I don't know how to describe that or how to make it sink down deep into our hearts to weigh us with the godly pressure of what to do with that reality for those that don't know our Lord and Savior. Matthew 25:46 says this, in regard to the separating of the sheep and the goats, is when they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteousness to eternal life. How do you explain eternity? I don't know how to explain it. But what I know is that if you don't know Jesus, it's a future that we would want on no one. Not our worst enemy. No one to face that kind of horror. Second bullet there, people are not punished in hell by a vindictive, vengeful God. They are given what they've always deserved, separation from God. So many people get confused. If God is a God of love, why would he even make this kind of place? Was he sitting up in heaven going, oh man, those people are ticking me off right now. I'm going to figure out a way to really, really, really give it to them. The cross would be meaningless if that were the case. His sacrifice would have been hypocritical if that were the case. God did not create this place for human beings. Now, the scripture does say that he did prepare this place for the devil and his demons, but not for people. Thus, the whole deception and thus the devil's plan. Folks, the devil knows he's beaten. He already knows that. He already knows his future. The famous cliche that's been talked about for decades is whenever the devil reminds you of your past, which he does so often, you remind him of his future. He already knows what's coming. What he also knows is that Jesus Christ loves people. And how would you, if you want to really hurt me, now you can come and attack me. That'll hurt. But if you really want to hurt me, do something to my wife or my kids, people I love. We all get that, right? We cannot take it on us, but hurt those. And that's what the devil's doing. He's robbing God from that one more person that could have been with him in heaven if not for the deception of the evil one. God did not create hell for people. He's not a vindictive, ugly, vengeful God who's just ready to stick it to people because they've rejected him. God is good. God is loving. This was never intended for those people. Hell is that lake of fire, constant anguish, yet without hope. Matthew 25, 31 says this, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. There'll be this time of separation. How do they get separated? Very simply. Did you choose to follow me or did you not? It's the choice of the individual. Now, I know if there's folks in a Calvinist tradition that say, well, that's not really how it is, but I cannot reconcile any other way than God and a loving God not giving free choice to us. Or else, how is love love? You can't force someone to love you. You can force someone to have sex with you. You can force someone to do things for you, but you can't force a heart to respond in love toward you. That has to be a free choice. And folks that have resisted God, I really don't know why they would do that. It's still kind of baffling to me why people would look to a holy God, righteous God, look at heaven and hell, and then say, I'd rather not have God, I'd rather have this. Now, why do they choose that? Well, they probably think, well, it just doesn't exist. There's no such thing as hell. There's no such thing as eternal judgment. Well, that's a great deception. Imagine the shock when folks realize they've been duped. Or that God doesn't exist. Some of us went to a wonderful debate on Friday night between an atheist and Frank Turek, a friend of our church. And just the hard, just hearing the person stand and say, God does not exist and we don't need him to live a good and holy and healthy, or not holy, but a good and healthy life. It's painful to hear that, knowing what the destiny is. Or that rather somebody else will say, but doesn't everybody get to go to heaven? Don't you just have to be good enough? What is good anyway? What is good? You can say you're good, but compared to somebody else, you're not good at all. God doesn't grade on a curve. God has a righteous standard. And sadly, but reality, none of us meet that standard. There's only one, the perfect Son of God, Jesus Christ. And praise God, he came to earth and he died on a cross to cover us. So now it's not our imperfection that we're judged by, but we're judged by his perfection. And we get to see him face to face. What is hell? Hell is the absolute absence then of everything that God is. It's really simple. See, describe hell for me. Well, okay, we can talk about flames or things like that, but really, that's really not what makes hell hell. If what makes heaven heaven, the presence of God, then what makes hell hell is the absolute absence of the presence of God. And we don't understand that, because we realize, even the people in the world that don't believe in God, the presence of God is still there comforting them even though they don't know it. They just don't know he's doing that. Those that shake their fists and say, there is no God, they still enjoy the presence of God without knowing, because they still love, they still have peace, they still have fellowship, they still have good feelings and life and so on. They don't even know that that's the presence of God, but that will be removed one day. And there will be an absolute absence. If God is light, then hell is darkness. Now, not just sort of kind of murky. We don't understand the darkness of the absolute absence of light. Anybody ever been out in the mountains where you can't see your hand in front of your face? Well, like, multiply that by a gazillion, million, trillion, whatever you would do it. Absolute darkness. If God is absolute peace, then hell is absolute torment. Lack of peace. Or rather, maybe a good word would be lack of hope. We have peace because we kind of think, well, things are good, aren't they? Things are going to turn out all right, won't they? Not in hell, that complete absence of peace. If God is love, then the complete absence of love is Well, would it be hate? Would it be apathy? Would it be emptiness? Would it be whatever the complete opposite of love is? That's what hell is. Absolutely no love for all of eternity. I don't even know how to describe that because I've never experienced an absolute emptiness like that. Many people, and then the atheist even on Friday night made this statement when somebody brought up the afterlife. And he brought up a couple of people who did not believe in Jesus. Said, oh yeah, I'll be with them. We're going to have a great time. And I thought, oh sir, how deceived you are. For if God is relationship, then the opposite of that is what? Absolute isolation. Absolute. There is not this picture of, oh yeah, we're going to party with the devil, man. It's not heaven, but oh, we'll have a good time. We'll be together. No, there won't be any together. There won't even be the understanding that anybody else is there. Absolute solitude in this sense is not just absolute aloneness for all of eternity. It's the understanding that anybody else even was there but you. Because that would give you a little bit of comfort, wouldn't it? Well, at least I'm not the only one. Nope. Not in hell. The horror of absolute solitude with absolute darkness, with absolute lack of love, with absolute lack of peace, with absolute lack of hope, with absolute lack of rest, with absolute lack of joy, with absolute lack of comfort in the opposite being pain, constant pain, and just let your mind run with all the contrasts. What a horror. I wouldn't describe myself as the most wise and understanding person, and I'm not even probably the best Christian in this room. But here's what I know. I don't want to go there. And that's enough motivation, even if I'm an infant in an infantile type of mentality about the love of God and the grace of God. Here's what I do know. If I don't understand anything about God, what I know is I don't want to go there. Now, there's, of course, so much more to know and so much more to grasp about the love of God and the grace of God. God has done everything he can, church. He's done everything he can to keep us from there. Everything. And yet, we still reject him. God is simply saying to people, you don't want me? I'm going to keep chasing you and keep chasing you and keep chasing you and keep chasing you, asking you, you want me? Do you want me? Do you want me? Until there's a day when I'm saying, I'm not going to chase anymore. I'm done. The time is up. And now I'm simply going to give you what you've always wanted, an existence apart from me. And that's hell. It's horrible. It's unbelievable. People shake their fist at God and are angry at him because this place exists when they could avoid it just by responding in love to this great creator. What makes us so amazingly fortunate? And I'm speaking to those that have accepted Christ as their Savior. Ever thought about that? Why are you so blessed that your eyes got opened? Why? When there are billions of people on this planet who have rejected him, and another, I don't know how many, who've not yet heard. Jesus has done everything he possibly could to keep us from going there. He paid the price. He gave his life. He shed his blood. And if this Jesus Christ created hell because he was mad at us, then the cross means nothing. The cross is there because he loved us so much. And he bared our burdens. And he was beaten and he was tormented and he was tortured. And he took all of the things that would sentence us to an eternity in hell. And he took those upon himself willingly and freely with no even request from us. He did it for us. And that while we were yet sinners, Romans 5 says he died for us and he gave us this opportunity. But why are you so lucky? Why are you so blessed? Why was I born in the home I was born to? Why was I born in this country where the gospel is so prevalent? Why wasn't I born in some Aboriginal village somewhere where the name of Jesus is unknown. You know, by the way, that that's why we have a passion for missions, don't you? You know that's why we do what we do, because that's the heart of God. Reach people, reach people, reach people, because we want to keep them out of hell. Why us? Well, here, remember what the rich man said? Remember his words? Well, if you can't come and comfort me, at least go back and tell my five brothers. That was his only hope. I know I messed it up. At least go back and tell them so that they won't suffer this as well. And Abraham said, sorry, they've got all they need to believe, just like you did. No, no, no. Send somebody back from the dead. To which Jesus didn't reply in words, but in just days after that, not literally days, but you could count the days from that statement to when he did come back from the grave. He did what the man requested. He did come back. And what happened? Nothing. Still, the way is wide to those that resist him. Those excuses don't matter. Send somebody back from the grave. Okay, I will. Do you believe now? No. No, I still don't. Church, we're going to dig into this more next week, but this is our bottom line. This is why we exist as Christians. If not, Jesus would have just, we get saved and take us to heaven. But he didn't. He left us here. This is why. Because people are going to hell. They're deceived. They're even arrogantly deceived. They even mock you, telling you you're deceived. They'll make fun of you, telling you you're a nutcase, you're a religious fanatic, you're not enlightened, you just don't know. If you were as smart as we are, you'd leave that religious stuff behind. Who cares what they say when we know that they're headed for destruction? We know that. Then what are we doing? This is our mandate. This is the purpose. It's one of our four markers. We identify with Christ. We love each other and family. But purpose. There's really only one purpose. Go out and make disciples. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you and you will be my witnesses. That's the purpose of the church. That's why we're here. Christians, I want to remind you every day, look around. Look around. I'm not compelling you to go and be unwise at your methodology in reaching people. There's a way to chase people away from Jesus by really foolish methods. But I compel you to fall on your face before the Lord and pray for those that need Christ. Be creative, be wise, and be diligent about building relationships with people so that you can reach them for Jesus. Not to give them a better life necessarily, but to keep them out of hell. I don't know who said it, but some gospel singer said, I want to build a mission, a yard from the gate of hell. I want to put a roadblock. Can we be a roadblock? Can we make it hard for people to go to hell from Cupertino? Let's make it hard. If you don't know Jesus yet in this room, you might think that what I've just told you is a bunch of nonsense. Can I just tell you? I hope you change your mind, because there's going to be a day when we're going to see him face to face, and then it won't be so nonsensical. I'm just telling you. Why not at least take a risk on digging deeper and finding more about Jesus than just writing him off? At least give yourself that chance. Let's bow our heads together. Father, in Jesus' name, I thank you for your word. And I thank you for giving us this picture of Lazarus and the rich man and all the other scriptures. I thank you, God, for warning us ahead of time. No matter what people think, and even in Christian circles, how there's this thinking that's kind of this new way of thinking that hell really doesn't exist at all. God, I pray in Jesus' name that you would help us understand that you didn't say these words to deceive us or trick us. You said them because you want to save us. You went to the cross and suffered the way you did because you want to save us. You gave us the Holy Spirit to be bold witnesses because you want to save us. Everything that you have done, God, is to save us. I pray, Lord, that we wouldn't then resist as your body the very thing that you're most passionate about. For the Christians in the room with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, just think for a minute. Just think about a person. Just think about one. But there may be, I would imagine, because when I think of people that don't know Jesus, I think of dozens. How often have you prayed for them? Fallen on your face before the Lord and called out to him and said, God, God for my family, God for my neighbors, God for my friends. How often have you spent time with a strategy? And it's not some bait and switch thing that you're just being their friend so you can spout off your jargon. It's real, honest. I want to know you because there's life. How often have we spoken the name of Jesus to people who don't know Jesus? Knowing that their destiny could be as soon as today if they were to pass. I don't really need a hands raised type moment right now. I sense that the truth is heavy enough as it is, that we would all say to ourselves, God, I need a heavier burden for the lost. There may be some in this room also that have never yet accepted Jesus as their Savior. If that's you this morning, I don't really need to elaborate anymore. Today could be a time when you, like the thief on the cross, could say, God, would you remember me? I'm reaching out to you. I realize who you are. I want you. It's that quick. It's really that easy. Oh yeah, there's some life to live after, but that initial step is so simple in words, but yet so hard in submitting our spirit and our will. Is there anybody in the room this morning that would like to make today, August 26th, your spiritual birthday? Mine was August 24th, 2 days ago. Maybe yours is today. Anybody? I would ask you to slip up a hand, put it back down. Today, I'd like to make Jesus my Lord and Savior. I want to ask him to remember me when he goes into paradise. Anybody in the room? All right, pray with me, would you? Lord Jesus, we feel your presence here and we sense the weight of the moment. Assuming, Lord, that everybody in the room is saved. When I say saved, we know what that means. We're saved from eternal death. We're saved from hell. And our destination is paradise and heaven. But God, we have a job to do. I pray, Father, that you would not let us sleep casually. That you would not let us go to our jobs casually. You would not let us go through our neighborhoods casually, knowing that there are people there that don't know you. But God, I pray in Jesus' name that by the power of your Spirit, you would infill us with your Holy Spirit's anointing to reach people. Thank you, God. Thank you, God, for what you've done. Now help us, Lord, to make what you've done matter. In Jesus' name. Mr. Sean.
Please see our website at www.alagonline.com. That's www.alagonline.com. Or you can call us at area code 408-252-2668. Our address is 10,100 North Selling Road in Cupertino, California.